This evening, if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to the book of Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. And I'm going to give you a warning before we start that the verses that we're going to be reflecting on tonight are, without question, the hardest verses to understand in Genesis and probably in the top five of the whole Bible. This is a really, really tough passage to understand. And there are numerous opinions and interpretations of the best way to understand this passage. And I'm going to take a little bit of time to survey those with you. And I'm going to give you what I think is the better of the interpretations. But what I hope to do tonight is, what I hope to show is that regardless of how you understand the details of what's being said in this passage, I think the main thrust, the main idea that the passage is seeking to communicate is the same, regardless of how you understand who's doing what. And so I want us to take some time to look at this passage tonight because it teaches us about our own nature as sinful human beings, but it also teaches us about the gracious character of our God. And so we're going to read tonight from Genesis chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. Genesis 6 verse 1 says, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord.'" Let's just jump right into it because it's right there, verses 1 and 2, right? It says, "When human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose." Okay, so who are these people? Who are these sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? And there are various interpretations of it. I'm going to share those with you in just a moment. But I think the main point that these opening few verses of Genesis are of chapter 6 are revealing to us is that after the fall, the human race continued to decline into ever-increasing moral depravity and decadence. And so whatever we're reading about in verses 1 and 2 and then later on in verse 5, and in verse 6, we are seeing the descent of human depravity after the fall. And God has to respond to that wickedness. And so what we're seeing here is after Adam and Eve disobeyed and they rejected God's command, that individual sin of Adam and Eve started a chain reaction, if you will, that has been passed down to every single human being that has ever lived, save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of us partake of the guilt and the depravity of Adam and Eve. Every single one of us share that guilt. Every single one of us have received from them an inclination and a bent toward sinning. And we see that unfold even in the opening chapters of Genesis, where the very next thing that we read about after Adam and Eve sin is we read about Cain and Abel. And so we read about the two sons of Adam and Eve the very next chapter. And the first thing that we see is envy and jealousy and hatred and killing, murder. And so we see already the flowering of depravity as it unfolds in practice in the human race. We saw in chapter 4 a little bit later on, we saw Lamech, one of the descendants of Cain, who was a violent man and had a quick temper, a quick trigger. And he said, someone hurt me, someone wounded me, and so I killed him. He took revenge over and above what the situation called for. And so he was a violent man who even gloated and sang about his exploits in killing people. It also says that he took multiple wives for himself. And so we see the descent into decadence, but Genesis 6 is really the climax of that. Genesis 6 is where humanity reaches the depths of depravity, to the point where God has to judge and wipe out the entire human race, save for one family. And so in these opening verses of chapter 6, we see the descent into moral decadence. In verse 1, it says that human beings began to increase in number on the earth. And so I think this is talking about the normal process of human reproduction. God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And so I think that's what this is describing. It's describing the fact that the human race is populating, they're multiplying as God told them to do. And so the human race is growing. Verse 2, though, says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. So now we have to ask the question, who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? Because there has been great disagreement about those questions in Bible interpretation. One view, and this is a very traditional view, I would say probably the most dominant view in the recent history of the church, going back to Augustine. Augustine held this view, Calvin held this view, Luther held this view, so many of the reformers held this view, and many even still today in modern commentaries hold this view. In fact, this afternoon, just out of my curiosity, I wanted to see, so I took out every commentary on Genesis that I had, and I stacked them up on my desk after I looked at them and read through this portion. I stacked them up on my desk into three categories to see where they fell on this topic. And I had some in all three categories. And I even had some that I stacked up this way because they were kind of a hybrid in between the three categories. And so this is a tough question. Who are these sons of God and who are these daughters of men? Calvin, Luther, Augustine, maybe the traditional church view, is that they refer to the Sethites and the Cainites. So where it talks about the sons of God is talking about the descendants of Seth, the godly line of Seth. And when it talks about the daughters of men, it's talking about the Cainites or the descendants of Cain. And so, in a way, there's some good points about that interpretation, because that's where we've been recently in Genesis, in the context. We saw the line of Cain described in Genesis chapter 4, and then the whole chapter of Genesis chapter 5 is describing the line of Seth. And so, in the context of Genesis, there is some merit to this understanding. But I think it also has some difficulties as well, and that is that there's nothing in the passage that would specifically limit the daughters of men to just one line. In fact, verse 1 says that when human beings began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them. So it seems to be saying this is all human beings. That seems to be the inclination of the text. And so the other problem is, where have we seen the line of Seth referred to as the sons of God? Now, there is some evidence that that may be the case. Chapter 4, verse 26 says that Seth had a son, named him Enosh, and then at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. So, perhaps Seth and his line are known as the godly line. Also in chapter 5, It traces the genealogy back, and it says that Seth was the son of Adam in his likeness, but chapter 5, verse 1 says the implication is that Adam is the son of God. And so you might trace the line back through Seth and say that Seth is a son of God through his line. And so the result of this would be the sin involved, if this is the right interpretation, would be that it's improper intermarriage, intermingling of the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain, with the result being that there is a pollution or a corruption of the godly seed and the increase of wickedness. And so that's one view of this passage. Well, let me give you another one that has also been found in some Jewish interpretation as well as some other Christian commentaries that I've read. And that is that the sons of God are referring to nobles, royalty of some kind. And so what we're looking at here is a class distinction between nobles and the common people. And so the sons of God in this interpretation would be the royal rulers. And then the daughters of men would be just your peasant class, your normal ordinary class, and the women of that class, and they're marrying them. And not just marrying them, but maybe with an emphasis on marrying any that they chose, with the idea of maybe following in the path of Lamech and marrying multiple wives and building harems for themselves in order to magnify their status and to fulfill their own desires. And so that's one interpretation as well. And we have some literature outside of the Bible that confirms that there have been times when royalty have been referred to in similar ways as the sons of God. So that's one view. And then there's a third view that is perhaps the strangest to our ears, and we're going to have to think through this one a little bit. But a third view is that the sons of God are angels, angelic beings, and the daughters of men are human women. And so somehow what we have going on here is some kind of cohabitation or some kind of intermarriage between kinds, between an angelic kind and a human kind, with the result that in verse 4, we have these Nephilim, or these giants, or these heroes, these men of renown that are talked about in verse number 4. So those are the three views, and they all have their pluses, they all have their minuses, they all have problems. And I'm not going to say that any one of them is, if you take either one of those views, you're not outside the borders of orthodoxy, if you will, because there have been Bible-believing people that have held all three of those views. And so I have people that I respect that I don't agree with on this passage, and that's okay, because it's not, our faith isn't dependent on our interpretation of Genesis 6, 1 and 2. In other words, we can still understand the gospel, even if we're not quite sure who these sons of God are and who these daughters of men are. We still understand the main message of the gospel. And I'm convinced, and I hope to show tonight, that even with disagreement over these three views, that I think still the main idea of all three of these views is that we have a corruption of the human race. We have, whether it be angels, or whether it be the ungodly line of Cain, or whether it be power-hungry rulers seeking to build harems and status for themselves, whatever we have going on here, we have a corruption of the human race. We have a descent into further depravity. And I think what we have here is a malicious attack on the seed of the woman, of Genesis 3:15. That there is an intentional attempt to thwart God's purposes in Genesis 3:15, that through the seed of the woman, a deliverer will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And so however we view this, whether it's the angel view or whether it's ungodly people, the line of Cain, however we view this, I think ultimately Satan is behind it. And that Satan is trying to thwart what God is doing in building a seed, bringing us all the way to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the New Testament. So I think the main idea here is that there is an attack on human beings, satanic attack on them, and a desire to corrupt and pollute the human race and the seed of the woman. Now, having said that, that's the main idea. I do think there is a better of the three. There's one view that I think better explains the passage, and that's the one that I'm going to unfold for you a little bit more tonight. The one that I think unfolds the passage and corresponds with other scriptures the best is the angels and human view. That somehow, even though it's hard for us to grasp and it's hard for us to understand how this could be, and there's probably some details of it that we will never understand, somehow angels sinned and rebelled against God and were involved somehow in this sin. One view of it would have it be all the way that these angels somehow took on human form physically and actually physically cohabitated with women. Another view of it is more spiritual, in the sense that these angels may be possessed, in a sense of a demonic possession, possessed human beings that then intermarried with women. And so I've seen some that try to merge some of the views between like the ruler's view and the angel's view, that maybe angels are prompting or possessing these rulers to do this. So there are some hybrid views as well. So how this exactly happens, I can't tell you, especially in light of what Jesus says in the Gospels, that angels aren't married and are given in marriage. And so that's a problem for this view. But in light of all the scriptures, I think that the angels and humans view is the best one. And I'm going to show you a little bit tonight why that is. What I have on the screen right now is from 1 Enoch 1:9. Now you think, wait a second, I don't have 1 Enoch in my table of contents in my Bible. And that's right, you don't. So this is not a Bible verse, okay? In fact, this is not a Bible verse in anybody's Bible. So Catholics, Greek Orthodox, no one regards 1 Enoch as a book of the Bible. So this is not scripture that I'm putting up here, but I'm putting it up here because I want to show you something. So, and just to give you a little bit of background on the book of 1 Enoch, 1 Enoch is a book that was written during the intertestamental time between Malachi and Jesus. So there was a bunch of Jewish literature that was written during this, what's called the Second Temple period, after the temple was reconstructed in the 530s BC, all the way till the time of AD 70. During that Second Temple period, we have a lot of literature, Jewish literature, some in Hebrew, some in Greek, some in Aramaic. But we have this book, 1 Enoch, that was written during this time. The Jews did not regard it as scripture. Christ and the apostles did not regard it as scripture. The early church did not regard it as scripture. That's why it's not in our Bibles. But it was available to the writers of scripture. And that's why I want to show you this, because this is from 1 Enoch 1:9. It says, "And behold, he cometh with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, and to destroy all the ungodly, and to convict all flesh of all the works of their ungodliness which they have ungodly committed, and of all the hard things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Now, if you've read your Bibles very much, you might say, wait, that does sound like a Bible verse. It's because it is in the book of Jude, verse 14. So Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them, quote, "See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts that they have committed in their ungodliness, and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him." It's pretty much generally accepted that Jude is quoting 1 Enoch in that passage. And in so doing, is not necessarily putting his stamp of approval on the entire book of 1 Enoch, but is taking this portion of 1 Enoch and saying, this is a true legitimate description of Enoch's testimony of his preaching during the time of Genesis. And so Jude records something from the book of Enoch. And I pointed this one out to you to show you that Jude, with a pretty clear instance, is using the book of Enoch in his letter. The reason I point that out is because I'm going to share with you some other verses from Enoch now. 1 Enoch 6:1. "And it came to pass, when the children of men had multiplied, that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters." Sounds like Genesis 6, right? This is how they understand it. "And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children." So the understanding of Genesis 6 in the book of 1 Enoch is that these are angels. "And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one, and they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them, and they taught them charms and enchantments and the cutting of roots, and made them acquainted with plants. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men." That sounds like Genesis 6:4, doesn't it? The Nephilim. "And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they were led astray and became corrupt in all their ways." That sounds like Genesis 6:5, doesn't it? The wickedness of men growing. "Then said the Most High, the Holy and Great One spake, and sent Uriel to the son of Lamech." Now, this is not the bad Lamech of chapter 4. This is the good Lamech, who had a son by the name of Noah. "And said to him, Go to Noah, and tell him in my name, hide thyself, and reveal to him the end that is approaching, that the whole earth will be destroyed, and a deluge is about to come upon the whole earth, and will destroy all that is on it. And now instruct him that he may escape, and his seed may be preserved for all the generations of the world." So, First Enoch is clearly understanding Genesis 6 in the sense of angels and human beings, right before the flood. Now, listen to what Jude says. I have one more. I'm going to continue. 1 Enoch 10:4. "And again, the Lord said to Raphael," that's an angel of God, according to 1 Enoch, "bind Azazel," one of the evil angels who sinned, "and hand and foot, and cast him into the darkness, and make an opening in the desert, which is in Dudael, and cast him therein. And place upon him rough and jagged rocks, and cover him with darkness, and let him abide there forever, and cover his face, that he may not see light. And on the day of the great judgment, he shall be cast into the fire." So here's First Enoch. Angels sinned by cohabiting with women. Then we have giants. Then we have great decadence and a punishment of the flood and the rescue of Noah. Then we have a command from God to take the angels that sinned and to bind them up and to put them in chains and in darkness reserved for the day of judgment. That's 1 Enoch. Here's Jude. Jude 6. "The angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day." Now this is Jude, who's already quoted from Enoch in a different place in his letter. Seems to be referring to what 1 Enoch is talking about. And then verse 7, he says, "In a similar way," notice that link, "in a similar way," who's it linking back to? The angels who sinned. So in Jude 6, the angels who sinned, they're now kept and reserved, chained up for the judgment of the great day. "In a similar way to them, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion." So what's the link? The link is between sexual perversion of Sodom and Gomorrah and sexual perversion of the angels who cohabitated with women. And they serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, and if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others." Notice the flow of Genesis. Angels who sinned, kept in darkness and chains for the great day of judgment. Then the next event in Genesis is the great flood of Noah. And then if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. So he seems to be tracking through Genesis. Genesis 6, angels, then the flood, then Sodom and Gomorrah. 1 Peter 3, 19 and 20. After being made alive, this is Christ, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, spirit beings, to those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. So I quote these three biblical passages, Jude, 2 Peter, and 1 Peter, to show that I believe that Peter and Jude understood Genesis 6 in harmony with the book of 1 Enoch, that this is referring to angels who sinned. Now, how we make sense of that the best way, I don't have all the answers. But I think in light of the analogy of Scripture, where Scripture interprets Scripture, I'm forced into this position because of Peter and Jude. If all I had was Genesis, and that's all I had, I would incline more to the Sethite and the Cainite position. But it's hard for me to get around the clear implications of Jude and Peter, that this is what it's referring to. And so I'm convinced that somehow angels are involved here in this sin. But the result of it is clear. The result of it is that it brings trouble to the earth. It brings these Nephilim. Who are they? This word is only used one other time in the Hebrew Bible, and it's in Numbers 13:33. We saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. So seems to be referring to some kind of giants. In fact, the Septuagint of Genesis 6:4 translates it with gigantes. You may not know Greek, but you can probably recognize that. Gigantes, which is giants. And so we have here something odd, strange to our ears going on. How can angels cohabit with women? Where do these giants come from? Where do these Nephilim come from? I don't have all the answers to that. But what I believe the passage is teaching us is that the human race is going deeper and deeper and deeper into depravity. It's going deeper into sin, fueled along by Satan and his minions, to the point where God's patience has run out and God is going to judge. So verse 5, we read the result of all of this. That verse 5, the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth. And notice this description. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. Isn't that a striking depiction of human depravity? And notice where it places the evil in the heart. It places it in the heart. A lot of times we focus in our lives, we focus on our external actions. We focus on our words, the things that we say. We focus on the things that we do or don't do. But what this passage reminds us, and Jesus says the same thing, is that sin really is rooted in our hearts. And Jesus reminds us that even if we don't physically kill someone, if we bear ill will towards someone in our hearts, if we hate someone in our hearts, then we're guilty of murder. Jesus says, you may not have physically committed adultery, but if you've lusted in your heart, then you're guilty of adultery. And so we see that sin is rooted in our hearts, and our hearts are fundamentally broken. And here's the thing about this. We would think, well, that's just the people before the flood. That's just the people before the flood, and now we're better. Well, sometime when you have time, look at the description of humanity in Genesis 9 after the flood. In Genesis 9, it's going to use the exact same language to describe human nature. That our hearts are still evil, the imaginations of our thoughts are still corrupt. And so the flood didn't fix the problem. The flood got rid of the people who had descended to this level of depravity, and God judged them rightfully so for their depravity, but the flood didn't fix the problem. we're still human beings with a depraved nature. And God, in response to this depravity, is going to judge. And so God's long-suffering patience will only endure human sinfulness so long. He will not go on forever and ever in putting up with this sin. He must judge sin. Why? Because that's who God is. God, in His righteous, holy character, He has to judge sin. He has to be faithful to Himself. He cannot continually wink or turn His eyes away from sin. Now, I praise God that God is long-suffering and that He is patient and that He endures sometimes long time with our evil and with our sinfulness. But God is that patience has a point. That long-suffering will not go on forever. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, right now, God is being long-suffering to us. God is being patient with us right now. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 3, why is God being patient with us right now? Why hasn't Jesus Christ returned yet to judge? And Peter's answer is because God is patient with us and He is not willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. And so God is being patient right now because right now is the moment of repentance. Right now is the moment to turn in faith to God. But Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, there is a day coming in which Christ will judge. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and the elements will melt with fervent heat and with fire, and there will be a judgment. And so God put up so long with the evil of this world, this pre-flood world, but there came a point when His holiness had to act. Genesis 6:3, we see God's comment about human sinfulness. And He says, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal, and their days will be 120 years. Now, there's another disagreement of interpretation here as well. Just briefly, the 120 years, some have taken to refer to the human lifespan. That pre-flood, we see long human lifespans, like we saw in the genealogy of chapter 5, 800-900 some years. But then, after the flood, we see this slow reduction of human lifespan. It's still pretty long, even after the flood, but the deeper that you go into Genesis, into the Abraham narratives, and then Jacob and Joseph, we see these lifespans continue to decrease. And so some have said that the 120 years refers to what God is going to do. He's going to reduce the human lifespan, generally speaking. And there's some good arguments for that. I think there are some better arguments for the fact that the 120 years refers to God's patience until the flood. That God is going to put up with this human wickedness only so long. And there is coming a point where He will judge the world. And I think this refers to that judgment coming. So there's a time coming, and it's 120 years down the road, when God is going to destroy this world. And so verse 6 says, "The Lord regretted that He had made human beings on the earth, and His heart was deeply troubled." Just a quick comment on this. I do not think that this means that God somehow had a change of mind. I don't think this is saying that God had a plan and that plan didn't work out and so He had to come up with a different plan. That's not what this is communicating. The Hebrew word here for regret is naham, which has the idea of, it can refer to the changing of mind or change of direction, but oftentimes it's an emotional response. It's a grieving. It's a regretting, not in the sense of I messed up. It's a regretting in the sense of what others have done, and it's a mourning. It's a grieving. God is experiencing hurt, pain, if you will, from the way that His image bearers have responded to Him and rebelled against Him. The Bible says His heart was deeply troubled. I think that's a good commentary on what it means at the beginning of the verse, that He regretted that He made them. His heart is troubled because they're sinful and rebellious against Him. And so God is going to judge. He determines in verse 7, I'm going to wipe from the face of the earth the human race that I have created, and along with them, the animals, the birds, everything that moves along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. And I think one of the things that's worthy of note in verse 7 is that sin has consequences, not just on us, but on everything around us. Notice that the people, that what's going to be destroyed are not only the wicked people, but even elements of the other creation as well. Animals and birds are going to be destroyed, not because they've sinned, but because sin has consequences that extend beyond ourselves. We can see that with Adam and Eve. Their sin had consequences that extended beyond themselves. These people's wickedness had consequences that extended farther than their own lives. And God is going to destroy them and much of His creation. Now, this is all pretty heavy, isn't it? Human descent into decadence and depravity. God, in His holy character, will not forever put up with that rebellion and that sin. And so He's going to judge, He's going to wipe from the face of the earth every single human being and the animals and the birds. Seems like there's no hope, but there is hope. There is hope, because the hope that we have as a human race to be saved from God's wrath is His unmerited grace. That's the only hope that we have. Because left to ourselves, we would all be in the same problem that all those pre-flood people were in. They were going to be destroyed. They were going to be judged. And they were worthy of judgment. There's only one thing that saved the human race, and it was God's grace. And so we read in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Many translations have there, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And I like that. That's a good translation. The word that's used there is the idea of loving kindness, of unmerited favor. It's our word grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Why? Some would say, well, it's because Noah was a blameless and righteous man, and therefore God showed him grace because of Noah's character. But that won't work with what Paul tells us about grace in Romans. That grace, by very definition, cannot be earned. Grace, by very definition, cannot be merited with any conditions, anything that we bring to the table. I'm convinced that the reason that Noah was blameless and righteous in his generation is because God showed him grace. How else can you explain, here is one lone man in an ancient world that is filled with depravity and violence and bloodshed and hatred and sexual perversion? How can you explain, here is one man who is blameless and righteous in his generation, if God did not show him grace? And so there's, I think, a reason why verse 8 comes before verse 9. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Then we read about Noah's character. But the first thing that we read about Noah is that he received God's grace, and that God looked on him with favor. And that's where the hope for our race is. The hope for our race is not in us. It's not in our abilities. The hope for our race is in God and His grace. And we know how that's fulfilled, don't we? We know that God's grace came to a climax in the work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That the picture of what we're about to read about in Genesis, of here is a man and his family, 8 people, and they, of the entire human race, were saved. A remnant of people, a group of people were saved out of this wicked humanity and preserved through this flood in an ark that God commanded him to build. And we read in the New Testament that that ark in which Noah and his family were saved, that ark becomes a picture, becomes a type of the cross of Christ. In that, In that ark, there is salvation for Noah and his family. In Christ, there is salvation for his covenant people. And so we see the grace of God come to full climax and fruition in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for Noah, he experienced grace on a boat. And his family experienced grace on a boat. And God graciously entered into a covenant with him by grace that he would protect him and keep him safe through the flood, and that through him he would bless the world. Through him the animal life would continue. Through him the bird life would continue. Through him the human race would continue. And so that God says to Noah after he gets off the boat, "Now you go and be fruitful and multiply, just like I told Adam and Eve." And so God is a God of grace. Yes, he must judge. His long-suffering patience will come to an end at some point, and he must judge because of his holy character. But he is also a merciful God who has provided redemption. Provided redemption for Noah and his family, and now ultimately in Christ has provided redemption for us as his people. And so I think the main idea of this passage, however you define the angels or the sons of God or the daughters of men, however you define that, I think the main idea in this passage is that God must judge our sinful depravity. But he has extended grace by which some are saved from his wrath. God must judge our sinful depravity, but he has extended grace by which some are saved from his wrath. And so the question comes, have you been saved from the wrath of God? Have you been saved on the ark, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken refuge inside him for him to carry you safely across the waters of judgment? Are you in Christ? Are you united with him by faith? If so, the Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. God has already taken care of your judgment in Christ. And so God is a God of justice. He has to judge our sin, but he's also a God of grace who has extended that grace by which some are saved from his wrath. I pray that you are in Christ, delivered from his wrath.